What we're going to do today is a little bit like I'm going to give you a lot of evidence up front for a long time and then make my point at the end, okay? And so I hope it'll be enjoyable to you and useful to you. But to start off, I want to have us turn in your Bibles, and if you'd rather just listen, that's fine too, to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. In fact, it picks up the story right at the end of 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 4, I will cheat and read a couple of verses in verse 3 in a bit, but basically chapter 4 is where we'll spend a lot of our time. And that's just our introductory time. Then we're going to move over to Psalm 126 in a few minutes. But what I'm trying to do is build a body of evidence for you so that when we get to Psalm 126, it's very easy to understand. And I think and trust that it will be. But my goal today is to encourage you to embrace spiritual weariness. To embrace spiritual weariness. So let's pray and then we'll get into this. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come now. We're thankful, first of all, for the gospel of Christ. That for anyone who would bend his or her knee before the Lord of the universe and admit a need for forgiveness and admit that we are sinners in need of salvation and admit that our good works are as filthy rags before you and that you hate the good works of men that would try to please you without actually repenting and without actually asking for the payment for sin that only Christ can provide. And so we thank you for the gospel, first of all. We thank you, Lord, that any spiritual weariness that we may experience is all within the confines of your will and all within the confines of a perfectly set future with Christ. And so I pray for encouragement today that those who are here who are having a sense of spiritual weariness would be able to embrace it and leave this day encouraged. And for those who are not particularly discouraged in this moment, that they would perhaps put this information, put this tool away to be brought out when it is necessary. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let me give you a definition of spiritual weariness, and I may have put these in the notes, I don't remember, but I'm defining it as an internal fatigue at the constant onslaught of suffering, both small and great. An internal fatigue at the constant onslaught of suffering, both small and great. And I don't think I really need to explain that much, although I will give a longer explanation a little bit later. But when I was considering this topic, I thought about a song that was famous when I was in high school. So it was in the year 1824. In the heyday of the contemporary Christian music movement in 1984, Twyla Paris wrote a song called "The Warrior Is a Child." And some of you are like your memories are flooding back right now. And let me read you a verse and a chorus from that. "Lately I've been winning battles left and right, but even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say that I'm amazing, strong beyond my years, but they don't see inside of me I'm hiding all the tears." And then the chorus, very famously, says, "They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child." And nobody can listen to that without crying. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, I won't read you the rest of the lyrics, because like almost all contemporary Christian music of the era, the primary focus was me. There's one veiled mention of God, not even by name, one pronoun. And so I wouldn't even really call it a Christian song, because actually someone of any religion could sing this song and it would be accurate to their religion as well if we wanted to analyze it. But I have to say this to her great credit. Unlike almost every Christian artist of that era, Twyla Paris shifted and she went to a focus on worship music and on deeply theological hymns. In fact, we have one or two of her hymns in our hymnal. But "The Warrior Is a Child," that song, it's very emotional. And I think just from a human standpoint, it accurately conveys although I'd never sing it in church, but it accurately conveys the sentiment of spiritual weariness. What it is to just be tired. An internal fatigue at the constant onslaught of suffering, both small and great. Sometimes it comes on slowly, and you know what's happening. Other times it's a cumulative effect that feels like you just hit a wall at 110 miles an hour. It can manifest itself in physical weariness. It can manifest itself in mental weariness, where you have trouble forming sentences. You have trouble. You ever have trouble finding a word? You know what it is. You know the concept. You know 50 words all around it, but you can't find that word. That's not just when you get old. That's when you're weary mentally also. Because your brain is so wrapped up in trying to solve whatever this problem is that it doesn't have time for basic functions. I've spoken to pastors in difficult situations that are weighed so heavily with this internal fatigue, some of them to the point of leaving the gospel ministry. Gifted men, men who spend a decade preparing for the ministry, and they just leave. They just don't have anything left. And I want to be very clear. Spiritual weariness doesn't mean you've lost your love for the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're not trusting the Lord. Doesn't even necessarily mean that you're not experiencing joy in the Lord. It's simply the cumulative effect of a long period of time of just day after day after day of dealing with life. It could be the cumulative effect of many small battles. It could be one big one. It could be a traumatic event. It could be stress. And you don't necessarily know that it's going to happen. I remember as a young man, I was in a bad car accident, and it was a close call. It was on a six-lane freeway. And I went spinning around to the point where I was able to see the truck driver next to me as I was flying backwards and see him going forwards and watching him go like this and get out of the way. And I ended up in the median, and I'm feeling all around, and I'm fine. I thought, this is great. And I got out of the car and immediately collapsed. My legs didn't work, and I couldn't figure out why. And people came running. They thought I was hurt. It's like, no, my legs just gave up. I didn't have a scratch on me. But that trauma was such that my body said, time to take a break. It doesn't mean that you're not experiencing the true joy of the gospel. It doesn't mean that you don't love coming to church. It doesn't mean that you don't love praying. It doesn't mean you don't love the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't have joy. But it flavors that joy with background noise. With background noise that is terrifying at times because you can't make it go away. Now, because spiritual weariness is a cumulative phenomenon, I chose an example in Scripture I think accurately reflects that. It demonstrates what you might call a snowball effect. And so I want to live alongside for a while those experiencing this cumulative effect. So here's my plan to work our way toward encouragement. First of all, I want to show you the setting for Psalm 126. And we're going to do that in Ezra 4 and 5. Then I want to show you Psalm 126. It'll be easy to understand at that point. And then I want to give you finally my final goal is encouragement from Psalm 126. So we're going to take a while to get there. But first of all, the setting of Psalm 126. The story of Ezra 4 and 5 is necessary to help you understand Psalm 126. So we're going to walk through this story because Ezra 4, Ezra 5 is the inspiration behind Psalm 126. This is the situation that warranted the writing of that psalm. It begins around 537 BC. A total remnant of fewer than 50,000 Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, which was now run by the Persians, coming back to Jerusalem. And this was over a period of many years, less than 50,000. They successfully laid the foundation of the new temple. It was very emotional. It was a great thing. But their progress was immediately met with fierce opposition. And so, just to preface this, kind of helps us understand Psalm 126. When the foundation of the new temple was laid, there was a mixed reaction. And I'm just going to cheat and go backwards a little bit in Ezra 3, verse 11. This is right when the foundation is finished. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever upon Israel." And all the people shouted with a great joy when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, the one Solomon built, they were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice, so that the people could not distinguish the voices of the shouting of the gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people. For the people were shouting with a loud shout, and those voices were heard far away. So there's a mixed reaction. Now, this was so loud, though, that surrounding peoples in the hillsides around Jerusalem heard this, and the word began to spread. And so they get now a very friendly sounding temptation. Ezra 4, verse 1. Then the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's kind of the head guy right now. And the heads of fathers' households, and said to them, "Let us build with you. For we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." These neighboring peoples are identified immediately by the writer as the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that returned. And so they approach the heads of the people. Now, these were the people of Samaria. They were sort of a mixed breed. They were replacement citizens brought to the region in 722 BC by Assyria. They were comprised of some Jews that were forced to intermarry with Assyrians. It was to bring a new people there. And they practiced what we would call syncretism. Syncretism means that you mix the external appearance of the worship of Yahweh with pagan customs and the worship of other pagan gods. So they offered to help build the temple. They said, "Hey, we're seeking and sacrificing to the God of Israel just like the Jews." What they failed to say is, "Along with all the other gods." Now, this is a tempting offer. This would have multiplied political power. It would have multiplied manpower. It would have made protection easier. But you can't form a partnership with those who don't worship God alone. You can't be partners with them. So in verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Good move. The former head of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, just came out saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. That's syncretism, and it's heretical. And so they were correct. He didn't say, "Hey, you have some things in common." He said, "You have nothing in common with us." So they shifted their strategy, the adversaries did, from soft cooperation to active intimidation. And that's what the enemy always does. They started to plant doubts and fears. Verse 4, "So the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and dismayed them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the people of the land all around them, they discouraged the people. They made them afraid. They actually hired counselors, lawyers, to say, "This is illegal, you're going to get in trouble," or to just make them doubt. This opposition begins near the end of King Cyrus's reign, and they successfully caused the work to stop for 16 years. They stopped. Now, what the writer here does is to demonstrate the relentless nature, the continual onslaught of this opposition. He's now going to take us in a historical journey forward in time. That every time a new Persian king arose, the enemies tried to bring royal power to bear against the Jews. And so he goes forward in time. The next wave of defamation occurs decades later during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. This is the one that was there when Esther was there. So Ezra 4:6, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Years later, 464 BC, a new king named Artaxerxes now comes to power, and more threats, a beefier letter of intimidation, and it just keeps going and going. Verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. And then the rest of chapter 4 focuses on a third letter written to Artaxerxes by a man named Rehum, who was the military commander, and Shimshai, a scribe. So they're writing them, and I won't read the letter to you, but in verses 8 through 16, there's a strong alliance against the Jews, and they're going to the Persian king, who is really still ruling the Jews. They're throwing their weight around. They're saying, we're loyal servants of the palace, and these people here, they're terrible. And what they did was, and it was brilliant, they said, you know, these people in Jerusalem, historically, the city is rebellious, and anybody who lives there are rebellious. And they said, you know, check the records, find out. Artaxerxes bought the lie, and he believed them. And so in Ezra 4, 17 through 22, Artaxerxes sends an official reply. He says that the archives have been searched, and you're correct. Jerusalem had indeed rebelled in the past. Now, you leave out the little detail that Jerusalem was invaded first. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? That the past mighty kings of Israel had ruled over the province beyond the river. They had received tribute. And so for the moment, the king, Artaxerxes, he says, they're going to stop working. Cease all work. So the local opponents, they took this royal power even to a higher level. They took that as permission to be violent. And they went in haste to Jerusalem. They used military force to stop the renovations that were happening through confrontation. They burned the newly constructed walls. They burned the gates down. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah receives word that the gates had been burned. That's not the original destruction of Jerusalem. This is this second time around. Ezra 4:23. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force and military. Now, having demonstrated this ongoing multi-generational, because this describes almost a century in that chapter, this ongoing multi-generational hostility, the final verse of the chapter circles us back chronologically to the point where we began around 520 BC when the work on the temple had been stopped for the last 16 years. The only work completed was the temple foundation. Verse 24, chapter 4, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem stopped, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, Ezra 5. The Jews are huddled up, they're outgunned, and they had given up on the temple. They gave up completely. And in fact, they had a ton of money that they brought with them and a ton of building materials that they had compiled. So instead of using them on the temple, they started building really nice houses for themselves. And they said, well, if we can't build a temple, let's at least build this nice mansion on our farms and ranches. And they left the temple in ruins because a human king had said, stop. But God, who is always faithful, he sent an encouraging word. He sent two prophets. Chapter 5, verse 1, and the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And they delivered a powerful message. The book of Haggai is about Haggai rebuking the people, saying that their poverty and their poor harvest, because that's what started happening, their harvests were terrible, they were due to letting a human king supersede a divine command. Zechariah provided stunning visions of Messiah, a coming servant he called the Branch. And in the future, a permanent restoration of Israel. So between Haggai and Zechariah, they were encouraging the Jews, and propelled by these divine words, now the elders in Jerusalem didn't wait for human permission. They didn't wait for legal confirmation. They chose to trust and obey. chapter 5, verse 2, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Well, what do you think is going to happen? Of course, the opposition comes back immediately. Tattenai, he was the Persian-appointed governor of this province that they call the province beyond the river, he arrived and to investigate. Now, Tattenai, he's not a believer in Yahweh, but he's not stupid either, and he's going to try to maintain a position where he doesn't get in trouble no matter what happens. Verse 3, at that time Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this house and complete this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were rebuilding this building. He's very powerful, Tattenai is, but he's also working for literally the most powerful man on earth, the king of Persia. And the king of Persia was a law unto himself, so Tattenai's in a bind. If the Jews are acting illegally and Tattenai doesn't stop them, then he's in trouble with the king of Persia. If they're acting legally and he doesn't help them, then he's in trouble with the king of Persia. So playing it safe, he writes a letter of inquiry to the king and just basically says, "Say, what's happening here? These are the two sides of the issue. Tell me what to do." By the way, we get a rare glimpse of the control room of heaven, if you want to put it that way. Persian governors were called, they had a nickname. In fact, their official title was the Eye of the King, because they were representing the king and they looked at things, so they were the eye of the king. And look at chapter 5, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, that's the king at the time, and then the document could be returned concerning this. So the elders of the Jews, they keep on building. They don't wait, they don't stop. They're operating on the principle that obedience to the word of God now is preeminent. And so they do this by faith. And now in verses 6 through 17, we get the contents of this letter. Basically, he says, look, the temple is being built. A lot of good things are happening. He questioned the elders about who gave them permission. Here are the names of who said to do it. He says that the Jews are saying, we're servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're going to do this whether you say yes or no. But the Jews said, we're doing this based on the very first decree that King Cyrus gave before the Jews ever came back. And that's what they're saying. So while this letter would have traveled for months, it would have taken months, or at least a month or two to get there. And then, of course, the king just has to get through it when he can. And then the answer is going to come back. The Jews kept on going. They kept on rebuilding. And eventually, as chapter 6 tells us, King Darius found the decree of Cyrus, and Tattenai was instructed, leave them alone and let them finish the temple, let them finish Jerusalem. So they have this unexpected deliverance after decades of waiting, decades of tension. Can you imagine? There were people who lived their entire life under the threat of decimation. From the time they were born to the time they died. But the eye of God was protecting them, and it turned their weeping into a shout of joy. That's the backdrop, and now we can understand Psalm 126 much more easily. So turn to Psalm 126 if you could. And I want to just divide Psalm 126 into two thoughts. I want to look at the remembrance of the past and the hope for the future. The remembrance of the past and the hope for the future. And we're going to see these same themes of laughter, shouts of joy, tears, kind of all mixed in together. First of all, the remembrance of the past. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. And I'll read the first three verses. When Yahweh returned the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. The psalmist writes as if he's one of the several thousand that returned at first. There were four returns, and they start big and go down. The first return had 40-something thousand. The last return had one. And so it goes down quickly. We don't know who the author is, but it sounds like he's saying, I was there. He's an eyewitness to this. And he says, we were like those in a dream. Now, considering that the oldest among them, the few that had been taken from Judah as very young people and now were coming home for the very first time in decades. In fact, we can sort of tell how old they were. If they were in the group that was taken in 605 BC, like Daniel was taken in that group, they would be a minimum of 70 years old if they had been taken away as newborns. If they were in the group taken in 597 BC, they would at least be in their 50s. And if they were in the group taken in 586 BC, they would at least be in their 40s. And likely many of them had been born in Babylon, which was conquered then by the Persians, and they'd only heard stories of the homeland from their parents and their grandparents. Now, this is where we hit a bit of a wall in understanding. For us, as Gentile Christians on the other side of the world, we buy and sell houses. We move place to place. We might say, well, I've settled deep roots. I've been in the same house for 20 years. You tell a Jew that, they would laugh. They would say, I've stayed in a hotel longer than 20 years. This isn't just a nostalgic trip for them. This is the land promised to them by God. This is the land deeded to them in the Abrahamic covenant. It was the land taken from them in God's discipline by Babylon. So of course they're like those in the dream. And what a description of the sheer relief and ecstasy of this moment. I mean, imagine what it would have been like to travel all those many weeks, and as you come over one hillside, you see on the horizon what you know is what's left of Jerusalem. It's still in rubble, but it's still home. When people's homes are devastated in hurricanes or fires, they still return there because it's still home. Mouths filled with laughter, shouts of joy. Based on Ezra 4 and 5, both when they're arriving and then after crisis after crisis after crisis, which came upon them. Verse 4, it now turns prayer-like. Restore our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the Negev. It's just the desert surrounding. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. So the psalmist pictures the restoration like streams in the desert being filled with water once again. I grew up in southern Arizona, and we called them washes. And you go and you play in the washes, and you had fun with it. But we always knew a couple of months in the summer, don't ever play in the wash because it's suddenly going to flood. And there was always a couple of kids that got washed away in the flood because they didn't heed that warning. This is a positive picture like that, that these dry riverbeds are suddenly filled up. And here's the irony. This is the poetic nature of this psalm. The streams are filled, or they're seeded, I might put, with the tears of suffering and the tears of anguish. That's what brings the water. Tears at having been torn from their land. Tears at having seen a ridiculously tiny little bitty temple compared to Solomon's glorious temple. Tears at relief of having the oppressors leave them alone. And so the psalmist pictures these tears like seeds being planted. And when the seeds grow, it turns into a great harvest of joy and blessing. Carrying his sheaves with him. It pictures somebody with a giant load of harvest on his back from a handful of seeds that were planted. Now that's the remembrance of the past. I want to give you a second thought in Psalm 126, the hope for the future. Psalm 126 must also be reflective of a future hope, and there are several clues to this. The first clue is that we know how Ezra Nehemiah ends. We know how that book ends. Israel never did enthrone a Davidic king. They never did bring the monarchy back. The exiles descend into sinful chaos over and over again. And finally, the governor and the namesake of the book, Nehemiah, he actually was so angry with some men that he beat them up and pulled their beards out and said, "What are you doing?" Because they were just going all over the place. They were intermarrying with the peoples around them. And he is frustrated. You know what he does? He quits praying for Israel. And he says, "Remember me, O God, in the future." That's how Ezra and Nehemiah ends. It ends on a crushing defeat. And what it shows is that the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God on earth, will never be brought to bear until there's a perfect king. Israel would never again regain power. They would continually be under the thumb of a foreign power. Look, they returned, the first group, in 537 BC. The invasion of Rome happens a few decades before the coming of Christ. 500 years in between, Israel was an independent nation for 6 years. Out of 500, they were always under somebody's thumb. Always. They had civil war, and on top of that, 400 years of God not sending a single prophet to Israel. So that's the first clue that we know this must have a future hope to it. Second clue, very grammatically, the verb forms in verses 4 through 6 indicate something that's either ongoing or future. The English translation, I think, reflects this. Restore our captivity. That's a future request. That we shall reap with shouts of joy. That's a future declaration. We shall indeed come with a shout of joy. That's a future declaration. So the verb forms move from the past to the future, and there's not really a present. And then the third clue is contextual and historical. Could you really say, based on the story I just told you from Ezra 4 and 5, could you say from verse 3 here, that the surrounding nations said to the returning exiles, "Yahweh has done great things for you"? None of them said that. The surrounding nations were nothing but trouble. But in the future, Zechariah 8:23 says, "In those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So Psalm 126 is a wonderful remembrance of the past, but it's also a desperate hope for the future. It looks to a genuine future, true restoration of a regenerate nation of Israel. Now, unlike the Twyla Paris song I gave earlier, I have not made any of this about you. But now we can, because I want to give you some encouragement from Psalm 126. Because my whole point today is to encourage you to embrace spiritual weariness, not to run from it, not to be afraid of it. You remember we define spiritual weariness as an internal fatigue at the constant onslaught of suffering, both small and great. And listen, this is not imagined. This is real fatigue. And it's hard to put your finger on it. But it's real. Doesn't mean you stop trusting God. Doesn't mean that your confidence in God is low. It doesn't even mean you've stopped believing in the sovereignty of God to do His mysterious will. You haven't done any of those things. Doesn't mean you've stopped praying. Doesn't mean you've stopped walking in obedience. Doesn't mean you stopped being faithful. It just means you're tired. Just means that you long for a break, that you're exhausted from praying every day for more problems than you can track, that you're tired of your prayer journal being filled with dozens of requests with giant question marks after them. That you're like Elijah after fighting the spiritual battle of his life. In 1 Kings 19:4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He's just had it. He's just at the end of his rope. By the way, what did God do for him? Did he say, "Well, you need to have a better quiet time, or your prayer life is lacking, or you need to be in church, or stop being Presbyterian"? What did he say? He didn't say anything. God baked him a cake and gave him water. And he refreshed him. This is where Psalm 126 gives you a template. An example of what I'm calling embracing spiritual weariness. The popular preacher Chuck Swindoll said many times that when you're suffering, lean into it. Others have said that When the fierce winds of trouble blow towards you, walk into them. Lean hard into them. Because Psalm 126 gives us insight into how God deals with the faithful ultimately. And I believe it'll provide some encouragement for you to hang on, to be strengthened, and to embrace this, no matter how long it lasts. So I want to give you three promises of God straight from Psalm 126. And I think we have a good enough precedent to see that this is how God deals with His faithful. Here's the first promise. Your mouth will be filled with laughter. Your mouth will be filled with laughter. God made us to laugh. And in a sinful world, laughter also functions as a release of stress. It functions as a release of trauma after danger or oppression or suffering. By show of hands, how many of you have ever cried and laughed at the same time? Everybody, right? And you don't even know how you feel. I don't know if I'm depressed. I don't know if I'm ecstatic. I think it's a little bit of both. And I can confidently say that there are two parts to the promise that your mouth will be filled with laughter. The first part is in the present. You are the purchased, blood-bought child of the living God. You can, by faith, ask God for moments of laughter to lighten your load today. I don't talk about this a lot, but when I pray for my own family and even for myself, I specifically ask for laughter. I'll even ask for a certain number of times, Lord, please give us at least 3 good belly laughs tomorrow. Why? Because laughter, listen carefully, laughter is an expression of trusting God in that moment. That I can laugh, I can enjoy this moment because I am the blood-bought child of the living God. What's the worst that can happen to me? I can die. Well, what does Paul say? Oh, death, where is your what? Sting. That's a way, spiritually speaking, of going meh at laughter, of laughing your way to the grave. And so, pray for that. And just say, Lord, I need some laughs right now. I need some laughter. And so you can ask for that in the present. Here's a second part to this promise that your mouth will be filled with laughter. And this is in the future. When you see the Lord face to face, don't for a moment think that this is not going to include tremendous laughter. It's like a child who sees his birthday present and responds with clapping and jumping up and down. A 4-year-old doesn't say, oh, there's my new tricycle. Thank you, Father. No, they jump up and down and they're excited and they're laughing. So the first promise, your mouth will be filled with laughter. And that's a great prayer. Lord, I could use some laughter today to remind me to trust you. And by the way, if you get to the end of the day and nothing was funny, you can laugh about that. Here's the second promise. Your tongue will be filled with shouts of joy. Your tongue will be filled with shouts of joy. Now, if I were preaching in a charismatic church, all of you would be yelling amen right then. Some of you, I dare say most of you, are not the shout for joy type. I'm not really that type either, but let me ask the most subdued, the most quiet, the most reserved among you, when all of your problems are solved, when all of your prayers are answered, when you're in the very presence of God, do you think you're going to say, wow? You think you're going to be subdued? You think you're going to be quiet? There's no reason to be anymore. You won't be able to restrain yourself, and there's no reason to restrain yourself. And of course, you'll be in the very presence of the Son of God. Romans 5:11 says, then I looked and I saw the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I don't talk about this very much. I don't like to tell stories about my own life because it's not that interesting. But our oldest son, Daniel, many of you have met him. He's about to turn 33. He is severely low-functioning and severely autistic, and it just has gotten worse over the years. He has a hard time understanding just the basics of life, basic logic. We have long seen that if there are five good paths to choose, four of them are great, and one is sort of okay, and there's a sixth option that's destructive, he will pick the destructive one. Because he doesn't think beyond A, B, and C. We believe he came to faith in Christ at a young age. His symptoms were not very severe at that point. We also believe in the mercy and kindness of God toward one who doesn't really understand the most basic ideas of sin and holiness and that sort of thing. He's not conversive, hardly at all. We barely get a few words out of him when we see him. We have sometimes gone months where he doesn't say anything except hello. The longest conversation we get to have with him, two or three questions at the most. The only time I have a long conversation with him is when I do all the talking. And we have a little signal. We do it when we're driving around. And I say, Daniel, when you're sick of me talking, put your hand up. And sometimes before I'm done saying that, he'll put his hand up. But someday, Daniel's going to be transformed by the resurrection power of Christ. Do you think I'm going to say, hello, Daniel? No, Sylvie and I are going to be jumping up and down and shouting for joy. We got a lot of catching up to do. Your tongue will be filled with shouts of joy. You believe that by faith. And here's a third promise. Your tears will become a great harvest of reward. Your tears will become a great harvest of reward. I already asked you how many of you cried and laughed at the same time, and you all raised your hand, so I don't have to ask how many of you have wept for 1,000 different reasons. And sometimes you're crying and you don't even know why. Am I happy? Am I sad? Sometimes crying can be caused by an excess buildup of magnesium, so maybe that's what it is. Verse 6. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. This is a picture of somebody walking through life and you can't get away from the pain. I'm walking over here, and I'm dripping tears all over the place. There's another famous psalm which speaks of your tears. Psalm 56:8. And it embodies what it says here at the end of verse 6, that he shall indeed come with a shout of joy, carrying his sheaves, his harvest with him. But Psalm 56:8 says, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Now there's three aspects to this, and this is so important. Listen carefully. First of all, God keeps record of the wanderings of the righteous. This is a Hebrew word that means the tossings. You ever just feel like you're getting tossed back and forth by circumstances in life? And the second thing to understand, God, as it were, puts your tears in a bottle. Why? Do you ever save something and then 20 years later you go, why did I save that? God saves everything and he always has a reason. He will not let a single moment of pain in your life go unforgotten, go misunderstood, go undealt with. At a later time, he will acknowledge it and he will fix all of it. And here's the third thing to understand. The circumstances of your tears are in what Psalm 56:8 calls the book of God. The book of God, the record book of how it happened and who caused those tears. How many tears did you shed? How long did you cry? Where were you? Who were you with? How did you feel? Were there more tears out of your right eye or your left eye? How many handkerchiefs did you go through? How many boxes of Kleenex? And because God keeps perfect records, he will perfectly, and listen carefully, he will not just give justice. He will also make up for and undo all the pain that's been experienced in your life. That's true justice. True justice is not having the murderer executed. True justice would be having the murderer executed and the person murdered returned to life. That's undoing it and taking away the memory of the pain. It's not just that God will end the pain. That would be plenty. That would be awesome. But that he goes back to deal with each and every moment of pain as if it never happened. And your tears function as seeds that are planted in reward. Now, if you knew that your reward from God was based in tears, logically speaking, what would you say? Well, then I should cry more. Every tear shed falls to the soil of God's perfect plan and yields a harvest of joy. And I'm trying to convince you of that now because you might not experience it in this lifetime. The first promise, your mouth will be filled with laughter. The second promise, your tongue will be filled with shouts of joy. The third promise, your tears will become a great harvest of reward. So when spiritual weariness is coming on you, what do you do? Embrace it. Embrace it. And by the way, it might be as a result of your own sin. You might be sick and tired of committing the same sin over again. And your prayer goes from, Lord, please help me with this particular sin, just to down to, really? Again? Whatever is causing spiritual weariness, you embrace it. You let it come. I could have saved a lot of time and answer the question, why let spiritual weariness be something you embrace? Because Jesus told us why in one sentence. He said this in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh." Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. For some of you, I know, shedding tears is a daily event. Sometimes life is so hard that you just wake up shedding tears and you don't even know why. It's sort of like a preemptive strike. I'm just going to start crying and being depressed now because something's bound to happen. But it'll all turn to laughter, I promise. So what do? You just embrace it. Well, here's more seeds going in the ground. Bigger harvest later. I hope that's encouraging to you. It encourages me. I cry on a regular basis. Try not to do it in front of the people. But everybody has pain in their life, and I'm no exception. And so I believe that those tears are seeds, and they're going to gloriously benefit me. And let me tell you this, the harvest will be so great that if you could go back in time, you would shed more tears. You would say, I'll take it again. God's plan was perfect. God's plan was perfect. And I want to give you a very tender example. I don't have time to explain this theologically. I'm just going to ask you to, we've taught on it before, but ask you to believe me on this one. Babies who die in the womb go to heaven. They go to heaven. They've never actively sinned against God. They've never rebelled against God. There's not a single law they've broken. And so they go to heaven. And I know many of you in this room have lost babies. And I understand that to a degree that a man can understand it. If you've lost two or three, I have three siblings that never made it out of the womb. Looking forward to meeting them. If you have five, six, and sometimes it may happen so soon that you never even knew it happened. What will that be like when, I don't know whether they're going to be kids or adults, but when a bunch of people come up and say, Mom! Huh. Will that not be awesome? Now, everything else in your life, the same thing. When the Lord rewards you, you're not going to be like, well, that's pretty good, that's reasonable, that's fair. Words like fair, reasonable, and okay are not going to be in your vocabulary. He's going to reward you like you're His favorite. I hope that's encouraging you. It encourages me. Let those seeds fall. Let the tears fall. Plant the seeds. Let it be okay. Embrace it. Because the end will be worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness. But we do have to walk by faith. It's not as though we begin a day in weeping and every time in the day in laughter. We have seasons. We have seasons of sadness that last a day, a week, a month, a year. And there are certain parts of our lives that we know, just because of human wisdom, we know will never be resolved in this life. An unjust relationship end, a death that we thought was at the wrong time from our standpoint. Many things that will not be resolved. And yet we can look at Psalm 126, those who waited so many decades, in many cases a lifetime, to come home, and to hear their shouts of joy and to hear the echoes of the laughter on the hillsides surrounding Jerusalem, and to have the encouraging thought of all the tears that were shed around Jerusalem in 605 and in 597 and in 586 and in AD 70 and today still. That for all who would trust Christ as Savior, the tears are planted and we will reap a harvest of joy. I pray that this is a comfort to these precious sisters in Christ this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.